Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Wow, you got to be careful you don't blink here or the Jonah study will be over. We just have four chapters in the Old Testament book of Jonah. On Wednesday of this week, we're going to begin in the Epistle to the Romans. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer will be here for the first 17 verses of Romans, but we'll spend Monday on Jonah 3, Tuesday on Jonah 4, and our little excursion into the Old Testament will be over. I'm Chuck Rathen. Thank you for joining us here today. Jonah goes to Nineveh today, and our guest is with us on the telephone, Pastor Lane Berglund, our favorite motorcycling pastor. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, brother, and good morning to all who are listening. I trust that you all will have a blessed day in the Lord. It's warm. It's wet. Did I mention wet? Boy. Yeah, that leaves it warm. Maybe? Yeah. We're expecting thunderstorms by this afternoon, but tomorrow, even though it's supposed to be breezy, there's talk of only a cloudy day, so I do see two wheels in my near future, God willing.
Well, good. Are you a baseball fan at all?
You know, I have enjoyed. I enjoyed the St. Louis Cardinals when I lived in St. Louis, and I went to a number of their games, as did my wife when she was growing up in St. Louis. I have not followed it as closely since I left St. Louis years ago.
Being in northern Indiana there, I have the fear that you might have developed a Cubs kind of connection there.
Well, I did teach high school in Chicago briefly, yeah. Although I was on the south side. I lived kind of on the north side, so I had to try to split my loyalties between the Sox and the Cubs.
Well, it's just easier if you just stick to motorcycles, then you don't have to worry about that.
It is true. That's more of a brand loyalty than zone coverage, so that, you know, when you're looking at a Major League Baseball team and you live in northern Indiana, you've got to go somewhere else for it. You know, the Chicago's relatively close, got a lot of Cubs fans around here.
We've got a story that comes to us off the AP radio wire today from Springfield, Illinois. The story says it was ride on the mild side. This past weekend, bikers had a chance to get their motorcycles blessed by the Reverend Mark Estrop. The event was organized by Hall's Harley-Davidson in Springfield, Illinois. The Baptist preacher is no stranger to the joys of the open road. He's been riding bikes for 40 years. The Reverend says he's impressed by how much the blessing is appreciated. One of the bikers is Bernie Kruger. He says his fellow riders could use a little extra help from, quote, the good old dude upstairs, unquote, which seems to be just a little bit on the irreverent side. But anyway, is blessing your motorcycle a good idea, Pastor?
In fact, this Sunday there was out here. One of the local churches did that. But, you know.
Really?
Yeah, I'm a pastor. I can do this myself. So I can walk into the garage. There's three motorcycles in our garage. I can bless them. And by George, I'm a pastor. I can do that myself. So I don't go to the big organizations, but the folks seem to appreciate it, like the fella said. Although I'm pretty sure, too, that the concept of God gets to be kind of fuzzy in there somewhere.
Anytime there's less than four wheels, you probably ought to be blessing or praying or something.
It really helps to trust the Lord, because you're certainly more aware of the fact that any moment you could meet him face to face.
Well, I figure that as soon as they throw that first pitch for the baseball season, then the motorcycle season is upon us.
Pretty much they are co-terminus. They begin about the same point and usually wrap up about the same point. But yeah. Looking forward to warmer weather in spring. I've seen some buds Saturday morning. I was out walking and saw trees budding. And then I had a wedding on Saturday evening as I was riding the motorcycle to the wedding, because that's, I think, just appropriate. You know, you live risky because a couple are committing themselves to a great adventure ahead, too. So I saw wheat coming up, and I thought that was a good sign. The winter wheat is beginning to come up.
Yeah, it's all greened up here, too.
Yeah.
All right, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our Jonah 3 conversation, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Thank you, sir. Father, we pray the blessing of your Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us and guide us. We ask in Jesus' name that you'd help us understand that your love and your work through Christ our Savior is for all people and thus also for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, some of us... some of us, when we think of motorcycle and motorcycle group activities, I'll put it that way, or gangs,
yeah,
or Hell's Angels, We think of the motorcycle as sort of a symbol of rebellion, if you will. If not rebellion, an Easy Rider and Peter Fonda, it is a free-thinking kind of a symbol. I think that if motorcycles would have been around in Jonah's time, he would have ridden one. What do you think?
Well, it's true that on my birthday a couple of weeks ago, one of my members gave me a T-shirt that asked the question, "What would Jesus ride?" And I thought that was kind of an interesting question because, you know, I could see him. Okay, I think he really did follow a lifestyle of poverty. But if he was riding somebody's bike, I bet he would enjoy it. You know, he was a truly human being as well as truly God. I will say that your comment on gangs and motorcycle groups does segue nicely into the problem that we've got in Jonah, in that we often think of groups of motorcyclists as being sort of bad people. And the truth is often opposite. You know, doctors and lawyers and even ministers will don leather and ride motorcycles. But there are a certain percentage of people, as in any endeavor, that are hard to get along with. You know, they may be involved in drug trade, and this is true of a lot of gangs. They may be involved in prostitution. That violence is kind of a way of life. I've known some of the people in that lifestyle, and they've even known a couple of what's sometimes called enforcers. Most gangs have someone who is there to enforce the gang's code, and that's done in a very direct manner that really can't be misunderstood. Well, does the Lord love them, you know? And how would we feel about them if we had been the victim of violence from them? And that's kind of the situation, of course, that we've got in Jonah. The Assyrians are bad people. The people that live in Nineveh that founded the Assyrian Empire were well known and hated for their cruelty. They, when they would take a town, had a habit of lining up all the leadership and making them pull the chariots instead of horses. And, of course, you say, well, that's kind of humiliating, but what's the pain in that? And the reason that it was so despised is they would attach you to the chariot by means of ropes that had hooks on the end. They would attach the hooks into your face, into your eyes, and into your other soft body parts, and then make you pull the chariot for their entertainment. Yeah. In Lachish. Lachish is a city in northern Judah that
no
fell.
No wonder Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh.
Oh, yeah, these are really bad
this
guys.
Is starting
they
to
need
clear
to die.
For me now.
Yeah, and you know, what kind of God would want to save them? And that's Jonah's problem. Jonah knows God's the kind of God that will forgive people, even bad people, that loves even the bad guys. And the problem for him, of course, Jonah has been, you know, he's a citizen of a small country. Judah and Israel are small potatoes in the greater world. Assyria is a great empire known for its cruelty and violence, and they've always lived in the Judahites and Israelites have always lived in the shadow of these great empires. And the big hope is that all the great empires would kill themselves off so these little countries could sort of be left alone. Jonah wants them to die. He's hoping they're going to die. He doesn't want them to repent, but he knows. If God, who is the kind of God that will forgive, sends him there and they listen to his preaching, God might forgive him. Last thing in the world he wants. Kind of the opposite of what most preachers have. We always kind of have this secret desire that folks will hear the word of God, rejoice in their salvation. They don't know Christ beforehand. They will realize, as we all are in this terrible situation under the law, that we can't save ourselves. There's no hope aside from Christ, and that Jesus died for me too and come to faith. And yet here Jonah, the preacher, the prophet, the man sent to Nineveh, which is in Iraq, you know, today, yeah. Man sent to Nineveh, hopes that will never happen. In there's a city in northern Judah called Lachish. It was taken by Sennacherib, an Assyrian general, long after Jonah died. 701 B.C., that city fell to the Assyrians, and there are frescoes on the walls that you could go see today if you wished, of how the Assyrians tied the elders and leaders of the village's feet to a post, stretched them out by means of pulling him taut with a chariot and then peeled him, you know, the whole skinning alive thing, as just an advertisement, don't mess with Assyria. You know, if the Assyrians thought, and you were one of their citizens, as it were, thought you might have what it takes to lead a rebellion or revolt against them, They would come by your house and take one of the two posts that formed the doorway, sharpen the top, stick you on it, and as you ride there dying, butcher your family in front of you. I mean, this is the way Assyrians did business. It's how they managed to control the peoples underneath them. Plus, they had a policy of emptying the lands they took. If they conquered the land, they would take anybody that was anybody and splatter them out all across their empire and then introduce into the area they conquered people from all over the empire so that your neighbor on one side, neighbor on the other side, neighbor on both front and back would all speak different languages, worship different gods, had different cultures. In other words, it would be really tough to form some kind of cohesive army to fight against Nineveh. That's the origin of the Samaritans, by the way. You know, there's this sort of blended group of peoples from all over the place, plus a little bit of Jewish blood tossed in there, and they were hated by the Jews because they were not of pure descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason they are Samaritans is this blending that the Assyrian Empire enforced upon them when Samaria fell in 721 B.C., which is only about 50 years after our book of Jonah.
Well, I'm not here to say whether waterboarding is a good thing or a bad thing. I'll allow everybody else to sort that out. But when we talk about cruelty, when we talk about torture, I guess most of us are not aware of how vicious some of these ancient peoples were.
Yeah, I think it's kind of a human thing because it's not limited at all. This sort of treatment isn't distinctive just to this one people's group, but it seems to have been pretty common across all cultures, whether you're talking about the Far East, Genghis Khan and his treatment, as well as Kublai Khan and some of the other great emperors there. You're talking about middle-aged Christianity. Some of the things that were proscribed, the punishments for people, just unbelievably horrific, done by Christians of all peoples. And this is, you know, you can scan the cultures, religions, and nations of the world, and it's just sort of a human thing to express cruelty and what we would call original sin, but to express this sort of hostility towards other people in the worst ways possible. So we're kind of spoiled, I have to say. I'm grateful for it, believe me, very grateful. We're in a culture that has the luxury of being a little more civilized, but underneath the surface, this is what we are. And those road rage incidents that popped up in the news I listened earlier in California, the road rage thing is kind of natural. It's the forgiveness thing that's weird.
So before we begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 3 here, for somebody who might not have heard our first two programs on chapters 1 and 2, can you give me the kind of set the stage here, give me the Cliff Notes version as we dive into chapter 3?
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, and it's in maybe the first half of the 8th century B.C., a long time ago. God says to Jonah, prophet, I want you to go east to Nineveh, which is the capital city of this terrible empire, and tell them that I'm going to destroy them, and they got 40 days to repent. You know, they got 40 days to turn their act around. So Jonah, knowing that God is the kind of God that forgives, doesn't want Nineveh to repent, doesn't even want them to have the chance. So he gets on a boat headed west, doesn't really work out too well, can't really want to run away from God. I've tried to, it doesn't work. And in the process of recapturing Jonah, there's a terrible storm that comes up. Eventually, against their will, the sailors have to throw Jonah overboard. A great fish of some sort, sea creature of some sort, come and swallows Jonah for 3 days and nights. He's in the belly of this great sea creature after that period of time. And who would have guessed the sea creature goes east, back to where Jonah started, spits him up on land. And this is a significant event for the New Testament, too, by the way. Jonah then figures out he can't escape his commission, so he goes to Nineveh. He spends some time preaching there, and wouldn't you know, the people repent. That's kind of the story of chapter 3, is how the people respond. The whole book of Jonah is only 40 verses long, not counting a poem that he recites, that he a song of praise that he composes while in the belly of the sea creature. But it's, and of course, verses are a much later addition to the Bible. I think the first Bible with verses was in 1551 A.D. Nevertheless, you know, your comment earlier on how brief the book is, it's very short, like Ruth, you know, just four chapters long, very well balanced, but very poignant, you know. Does God love bad people, and how can God help Job and us see this?
And what was the New Testament connection that you mentioned
it's
there?
Really interesting, because twice in the New Testament, Matthew 12 and in Matthew 16, Jesus talks about Jonah. He talks about Jonah a little more extensively on the whole being in the belly of the great sea creature for 3 days and sit back up on land. And that's the model for what Jesus offers his critics is going to be his ultimate credentials. How can I say I'm Messiah? In a sense, Jesus is saying, well, just watch. Like Jonah was in the belly of the sea creature for 3 days and got spit back up on land, I'll be in the belly of the earth, to wit the tomb, for 3 days and rise again. And that's what he says in 12 Matthew. In 16 Matthew, he condemns people because they're always looking for some sort of credentials, you know, prove that you're who you say you are. And he says, listen, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And then a few verses later on says one of the more remarkable things, I think, in the section. He's talking to Peter and the other disciples, and he said, who do folks say that I am? And they have these answers, and finally, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for all of us, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds then, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven, and upon this I'll build my church. So, I mean, the curious thing is, his dad's name is not Jonah. The father of Peter, Simon Peter's dad, is John, and Jesus knows it. In John chapter 1 and in John 21, Jesus gets it right. Simon, son of John. So how come Jesus makes a mistake here? Like, I mean, Jesus is usually pretty right on these things.
I never noticed that.
You know, most people don't. It's just one of those curious little divots, and you go, well, John, Jonah, you know, anybody could make a mistake. After all, you know, he's only human, right? Oh, now, wait a minute. He's not just human. He is really human. He's God, too. How likely is it Jesus would get this messed up? And since he already knows that Simon's name, dad's name is John, and the obvious answer is that he's tying in this sign of Jonah thing. For Peter to confess, for any of us to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we are sons of Jonah, that is, we are descendants of the resurrection. The thing that will happen, which ties us together, is Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. To know that Jesus died on the cross is simple historical fact. The question is, did he rise? And we know the grave was empty, and it was empty because he rose. That makes us sons of the resurrection, thus, in Jesus' terminology in Matthew 16, sons of Jonah, as it were. I thought it was just one of those little details that gets overlooked so often, yet it's really cool that Jesus would tie in this whole picture of faith coming to ground in himself as crucified, but also as risen. And it even helps us figure out whether or not the story of Jonah was intended to be literal or figurative, and that's a big debate, or at least it used to be. Jesus thinks it's literal, and he gets his stuff right, really. So, yeah, let's just, admittedly, I've never known anybody swallowed by a great sea creature, but then again, I've never been to China, and I have no problem believing China exists. After all, I have a lot of stuff they made. So, yeah, made in China. You know.
Maybe too much for all of us.
Yes.
All right, let's read verses 1 through 5 of Jonah, chapter 3, where it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. I think that when I have contemplated this story, if you see this story in like a children's book, you just have a tendency to underestimate everything. I think we don't have any idea of the cruelty that you just described before. We don't realize the viciousness of these people. We probably don't understand the size of it, how big it was. We probably put a good positive spin on Jonah, you know, walking down the street in his preacher garb, you know, calling out to people to repent. And he probably expected to die. First time these words left his mouth, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Don't you think he was afraid that they might stretch him between a couple of poles and skin him?
It is a real possibility for him, although I think that there might have been for people considered to be holy people, prophets of sorts, and prophets kind of crossed religious lines. There were, you know, recognition of such holy men in a variety of cultures, as well as for insane people, there was a certain amount of slack cut. One of the reasons they didn't kill David, the later king of Israel in Gaza, was because he acted nuts. So they says, well, you know, he's nuts, and it's bad luck to kill an Eddie guy. And they may have had something of the same attitude, but it was certainly, what shall I say, courageous. It was certainly a possibility that they would do that to him. We remember how the prophets in Israel ended up, Isaiah stuffed in a log and sawn in half.
But this would be like Lane Berglund riding his motorcycle into an Al-Qaeda cell with cartoons of Muhammad, because he doesn't say that the Lord is Lord. He says Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That's a pretty provocative thing to say.
It is.
You wouldn't want to walk into an Al-Qaeda cell saying that their God is not God, your God is God, and...
it'd be a short sermon.
Ooh.
You know, I'm just guessing it would be a relatively short sermon. They wouldn't wait for the three parts to develop and the conclusion and such. They just, you know, and that's something of the same situation. It's a good picture that you paint for us to appreciate what kind of personal risks involved here. I'd also say, you know, I don't think that Jonah's heart was in this at all. He knew he had to, and God told him to do it, and the first time he tried to dodge it, didn't get it done. So he's doing this, but I'm just thinking, you know, all the time he's preaching, he's saying, yeah, skin me alive, kill me, God will whack you all. Go ahead, try it, do it. But it was, and still is, only by God's grace that the Word of God is proclaimed, that the gospel goes forth. And even in this worst-case scenario of cities, you would expect them to respond negatively, because here's this stranger. He's not related to any of us. He wanders in from who knows where, and he's telling this strange God that we know nothing about is going to come down, stomp all of us into the ground. Let's just silence him, and that way we can get back to the TV program we're watching. However, God is at work here, and that's kind of the whole point.
Has the word of the Lord ever come to you?
In the sense that it came to the prophets, no. You know, I think that's a really interesting and specific gift in the Old Testament, that there is this burden, and the way the prophets describe it is that they can't not share the burden. Jeremiah tries it, you know, he gets tired of the negative response in his day, but it becomes like a burning fire. The closest I can say is that this last Sunday, one of our two field workers, a seminary student that helps out for a couple of years, we have a duty to give them a chance to preach once in that two-year period. So one of our field workers preached, and I had a terrible time. It's just really, really hard to sit and not preach. And I suppose that's as close as I'll ever come to knowing what kind of prophetic burden the people that God charged with this, the men and the women in the Old Testament that he gave this task to go into places, most commonly men, although the word prophet does apply to some of the ladies as well. What a difficult thing to bear God's word of condemnation, but what a wonderful thing when people listened.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're in Jonah chapter 3 with Pastor Lane Berglund. We'll be back. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Learn about wetlands and the critters that call them home. Saturday, April 5th at the Bush Memorial Conservation Area in St. Charles. Kids can see live birds of prey, create wetland artwork, explore a beaver lodge, practice archery, see live turtles and snakes, and more. This is a free event with free parking and no reservations are required. Wetlands for Kids, Saturday, April 5th in St. Charles.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. I consider myself to be nothing more than a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How was it, you may ask, to be raised as a brother of the Savior of the world? It wasn't easy. I can remember joining with my brothers Joseph, Judas, and Simon just before traveling to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths not too many years ago. Jesus had already performed many miraculous signs as the people watched him do them. He had spoken God's word with authority, even humbling the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Many were discussing among themselves whether he might be the Messiah. We were not convinced. We came to him with a sarcastic challenge, saying, "Leave here and go to Jerusalem, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." We didn't believe in him. We were just tired of him. Then came his arrest, trial, crucifixion, and burial. It was a dreadful miscarriage of justice. We were crushed, as was our mother Mary. He still was our brother. I couldn't go home to Nazareth. I remained in the temple at Jerusalem and prayed for days on end. I heard the stories that Jesus had risen from the dead, and then one day he appeared to me. I fell at his feet, and he lifted me up. He has never ceased lifting me up since that great day. Lord, help us never to be so concerned about having our own way that we forget that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to see that our lives are nothing more than following him, for we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who has freed us forever. Amen.
Blaze a trail at the Missouri Botanical Garden on Saturday, April 5th, when the Doris I. Schnook Children's Garden reopens for the season. Make like Daniel Boone as you and your family embark on a Missouri adventure between 10 a.m. and 3 p.m. Start your journey in the upper level of the Ridgeway Center. End your journey at the Children's Garden. The two-acre garden is filled with natural attractions, including a cave, wetland, prairie, woodland, pond, and a river. It's happening at the Missouri Botanical Garden. Visit mobot.org.
If you have a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program, Pastor Lane Berglund is with us. We're in Jonah chapter 3 today. So I take it that when you read the words, Pastor Berglund, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah, that you don't have anything in your own experience which you can identify with this meaning here?
I think maybe not in the exact sense that this prophet and the other prophets in the Old Testament experienced, or for the people in the New Testament that are designated as prophets. It, in the case of Jonah, is a specific command and a specific place. Now, as Christians, I think, too, we often seek the Lord's will and what he would have us to do. And I suspect, again, the closest that I get to something like what Jonah experienced in a call is when a congregation extends a call to me to become their pastor. And then it's a matter of taking that to the Lord and seeing if there's I have three categories of things that I look for in that case. But certainly the first category is, where's the tug, the pull, where's the magnet, where's the joy, as one man once said. And I think that's kind of descriptive, although in Jonah's case, there wasn't any joy at all. He just heard the word, and the Lord said, do this and go. Another picture of the prophets often is that they kind of be mice in God's Senate chambers, a place where God talks over his plans with his angels, and the prophet is invited to come and sit and listen in, so he kind of knows what God's thinking about, what's on God's heart, and what things are going to happen. Prophets frequently have the capacity to predict the future. both in Old and New Testament, and this is likewise a gift of God. And it's even one that the Old Testament says uses a litmus test to see if the prophet's real or not, because a true prophet never predicts something that doesn't happen. And as a result, you know, if somebody comes and says X, Y, or Z is going to happen and it doesn't happen, take him out and stone him. Oh, wow, you know, pretty serious error when you claim to be a prophet and aren't. But in the sense of what is a specific gift for these prophets, no, I don't believe I have that gift, although there are some things in the life of all of God's children that are like it, involved with the Word of God, seeking God's will, looking to share the Word of God. Those things we have in common with these tremendous people in the Old Testament.
What do you make of the number 40 here in a second? Is that significant?
It is a number that is often used in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, to represent, first of all, a literal period of time, you know, 40 days, 40 years, 40 months, but also has a symbolic value. It is a complete period of time for creation. The number 4 is often associated with creation. The number 10 is associated often with completeness. So it's a complete period of time set aside for this particular bit of creation, as it were. And that 40 days, it might end up being 39, it might be an actual 40. You know, it's going to be, in this case, really close, both in terms of literal calendar days, but it would have carried also a symbolic value, I think. You know, you've got a period of time God has set aside, a window of opportunity. That window will close. Use the window of opportunity wisely.
Well, explain this to me, if you could. Here we have this city that's so big that it takes 3 days to cross it. And we just finished our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Here you've got Messiah himself traversing Palestine from north to south, east to west, preaching the good news, preaching the message, repent. That's what it says in Matthew in the beginning there. Jesus began to preach that people should repent. And it doesn't necessarily go all that well. He certainly is not able to convert his opponents, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. They don't convert. And, you know, they're not as bad as the Ninevites, apparently. His own disciples, they don't get it. And he's with them for 3 years. It says here that Jonah goes into the city, a day's journey, called out, 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown, and the people believe God. Did it take longer than that? Was it easy?
Yeah, it does challenge us because the account is extremely brief. The whole 40 verses minus that poem of praise that he constructs while he's in the belly of the beast. The whole thing is only 40 verses. So, yeah, there's going to be a lot of questions maybe left unanswered. The 60 miles, if you take that a man can walk approximately 20 miles in a day, a three-day journey would be about 60 miles. And that probably referred to one of a couple of things like the circumference of the suburban area around Nineveh. There were several cities that were kind of under the protection of Nineveh. Apparently the city of Nineveh had been started by the old Babylonian Empire as sort of a fort to guard some of the city-states that the old Babylonians had conquered 1,300 years before the events in the book of Jonah. But if you took a look at the whole suburban area, then maybe like St. Louis, you can talk about how big is the city of St. Louis versus how big is the general area of St. Louis, East St. Louis, plus suburbs, and it's a lot bigger. It may, too, be that even in Jonah's case, he restricted his activities to the major city, to Nineveh, but he spent time over a period of time preaching that he got in a day's journey and made that kind of his headquarters like Jesus did with Capernaum. But it is remarkable that they responded. I think that's really a surprise. We would have expected something different, as you mentioned earlier, maybe a hostile attack on Jonah. Easiest thing to do when somebody speaks unpleasantness is get rid of the person. But again, I think we're in a situation we need to credit the Lord for their response. I might say, too, for what it's worth, that religion and superstition look a lot alike. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, when Paul comes to Athens, he says, I see you're a very religious people because of all these idols that are around. But the word religious is the word superstitious. It's the same thing. Superstition and religion are virtually identical in most of the world's religions. Christianity, it's not, Judaism, it's not, and so forth. But it could well be that, like the ancient Romans, who are very superstitious and very religious, even though they rejected Christianity for a long time, that what these people are responding to is sort of a superstition. Wow, it's going to be really bad if we don't respond somehow. How deep did their repentance go? Was it a conversion to faith? You know, it doesn't look that way. Within 50 years or so of these events, they destroyed most of God's people in ancient Israel, and then they just about destroyed all of God's people in the southern portion of Israel and Judea about 20 years after that. So it would be difficult to say that the conversion took place, although there was an obvious repentance led by the king of Nineveh, king of Assyrian Empire, that there was a rending of the clothes and a fasting and sackcloth. There was but I wonder sometimes if it was anything more than just sort of a superstitious response to the proclamation that this foreign prophet had, and they're really more motivated in saving their own rear ends than they are in finding out the truth about God.
Beginning of verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Was sackcloth and ashes kind of a universal sign of repentance in the ancient world? I just sort of associated this with Israel.
Yeah, I don't know that it was as universal as what we might guess. It does seem to have been shared by a variety of cultures. Sackcloth would be a good choice because it would be kind of like burlap. And you can imagine, you know, throwing on a bunch of burlap over against your bare skin. This would lead you to feel some regret. And then the ashes part, you know, especially would be symbolic of sorrow and grief. And it does appear that in the Mideastern and Near Eastern cultures, this was fairly common. It was a way of representing in a visual way what was going on theoretically in your heart and head. I'm not sure that it seems like in our own traditions, you know, we used to have something along those lines, not really so much anymore. The ashes on the forehead for Ash Wednesday, perhaps, but that seems to be less and less all the time.
When we began this study here of Jonah, I asked the pastor in the opening study if he actually literally believed that Jonah was swallowed by a fish and survived.
Mm-hmm.
And he said yes. But I'm beginning to think that that's not the most remarkable thing that happens here in Jonah. If these people are as vicious and wicked, as you say, capable of unspeakable horror against other people, the suggestion that one man could spend 40 days in this city that takes 3 days to walk across, and that they would repent from the king down, is maybe more unbelievable, more fantasy than the fish story.
Well, it certainly is surprising. You know, it's like one of those 1 in 100... things, the guy that buys the lottery ticket that wins him $2.7 million. What's the odds? But it happens sometimes. What's that?
The odds are pretty slim.
Oh, yeah, yeah. There's a comedian that does a great joke about that. You know, I'm sure I'm going to win the lottery, and I've already, you know, planned what I'm going to buy and where I'm going to move to and the kind of paradise I'm going to enjoy. And my optics telling me this is not going to happen. And I say, well, of course it's going to happen. I feel it. It's got to happen. This next lottery. She says, no, you have to buy a lottery ticket first. And he says, no, the odds are about the same either way. Whether you buy a ticket or not, I'm not going to waste my money.
Yep.
You know, what's the odds? in the case of the Ninevites repenting, yeah, but this is exactly the thing that Jonah feared. And we, from the New Testament perspective, may ask, what's the point of it, that God would lead these people to do this thing, that he would bless the preaching of Jonah, whom God had taken a fair amount of trouble to get there, you know, the whole 3 days in the sea creature thing. But the message is, I think, remarkably stark and scary. I'll tell you why. What's going on back home when Jonah's running around in Assyria is that life's pretty good. You know, Israel had enjoyed a period of peace because the power of great nations had kind of waxed and waned. Sometimes the empires are strong and they exert their control, sometimes not so much. In the first half of the 8th century B.C., the power of Assyria had diminished. I mean, these guys were not at the top of their game. That's maybe one thing that helps us understand why they all repented, is that life had gone south for them for a while. They had lost some of their territory, lost some battles, and so forth. But back home in Israel, life was pretty sweet because the great empires had sort of backed off a little bit. Under Jeroboam, the ruler, and there had been a reestablishment of the old borders. There had been strength and military prowess brought to bear against even the old enemy Damascus, to it what we know as Syria today. So life in Israel was very nice. And we might ask the question, what was going on there theologically? Well, everybody was anxious for the great and terrible day of the Lord, meaning in their minds, God would come and stuff out all the foreign nations and they would bask in his glory and life would be even better for them. What were they doing to bring this about? Well, you know, they were oppressing the poor. They were selling the needy for a pair of sandals. They were inventing new music and getting drunk all the time. The rich were getting richer. The poor were getting children. The book of Amos was written back home about the same time as Jonah is being, you know, successful, as it were, in Nineveh. And God says, guys, you got it backwards. In essence, when you look at Amos on the one hand and Jonah on the other, is sort of the right and left punch. He says to the people of God back in Israel, you guys think that great riches are coming and a marvelous time of rest and refreshment are coming, but your very actions indicate there's a lack of faith. So this is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to destroy you, Israel, and I'm going to show my grace and favor to the bad guys, to the nations. And so it's just, I mean, talk about how weird it is to see the Ninevites repent. How strange is it that God should punish his own people and show grace and favor to the nations? But it is. It's wonderful news for us because we're the nations. We're the bad guys, you know. From the perspective of the people in the Old Testament, the great unwashed multitudes out there that don't have the law that they expect would be destroyed when Messiah came, if that would happen, we wouldn't be having the conversation. God's heart is for all people, not just for some. And that's a message that he shows us in Jonah and shows us how much he's devoted to reaching out to even the least, the lowest, and the worst of us.
So, how do you, is there a religious way or a biblical way to explain how this happened? Clearly it's a miracle, but from Bible context, sometimes we can explain the purpose of the parting of the Red Sea, for example, things mm-hmm. like that. Is there a biblical explanation to how it is that this most wicked and most Gentile of cities comes to repentance and trust in the one true living God?
Yeah, I would say that it's probably pretty shallow on their end, but that there is an impact that the Word of God makes. It. What we can take away from this, I think, is first of all an appreciation for the power of the Word of God, and that the Holy Spirit working in the Word of God can even reach and touch and affect the hardest hearts. And the second thing is that no matter what we've done, you know, no matter how bad our lives are, and almost all of us carry a lot of baggage from our past, that we really do have God's love, and his forgiveness really is ours. And how can we tell? Well, look at these people in Nineveh. God was concerned enough for them. He sent his prophet and brought to them a repentance. And even if that repentance didn't end up in long-term relationship with God, forgiveness and life and service to our Lord, even if it was fairly short-lived and these guys sort of lapsed back into their old ways, which apparently is what happened. Nevertheless, God's love for them and grace for the nations is shown to us here. And maybe a third thing to take away from is if we are recipients of God's grace and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, let's not take that for granted. Israel did. Israel said, yeah, we've got the temple, you know, we've got God, he's locked on to us. If we want to worship a few other gods also, that's no big deal. And if we don't show any love or compassion for those little people in the world, if we just use them to enrich ourselves, well, that's kind of cool because I'm sure God doesn't care. Yeah, God does care, really, a lot. He wants us for himself, and he does really care what we do to other people, even the folks that cut us off in traffic and even the people that, you know, we think maybe wouldn't matter in because they're unimportant, they're not rich. Oh, that's me, yeah. In any event, the idea is that, you know, God's grace isn't just for some, it is for all, and we rejoice in this turnaround, although sadly it doesn't seem like it was a turnaround that lasted for any length of time.
Who gets credit for the conversion of Nineveh, Jonah or the Ninevites?
I'll give it to God, because the Ninevites, while they responded well in this particular case, Jonah didn't. He was so upset. When you talk to whoever you have on tomorrow, chapter 4 is just delightful. You know, you spend a little time with this guy who's angry that God forgave people, and who values a plant above the lives of hundreds of thousands of folks.
Remember that Jesus story where he, I can't remember the context, but he talks about one son, I think it's a son.
Oh, yeah.
He says he would go to the vineyard and then he doesn't go, and one says, no, I won't go, but then he does.
Mm-hmm.
Who did the will of his father? Well, in the end here, Jonah does the will of his father, doesn't he?
Yep, reluctantly, didn't want to, got dragged into it. Don't you hate it when God won't leave you alone? Oh, well, really, isn't that a great thing, God won't leave us alone? The commission, you know, the whole business of an unwilling servant of God is represented by Jonah, but God still gets his work done.
So if God gets the credit for the conversion of Nineveh, then explain to me the last verses of Jonah chapter 3. The king says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that it is in his hands. That's the king talking.
Mm-hmm.
Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Then verse 10 is a very curious verse. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. It sounds as if the Ninevites had the ball. It sounds as if God is standing there with his hands on his hips, waiting to see what they're going to do. And if they choose to throw Jonah, you know, to the wolves, then and do what they do, then he'll give them a Sodom and Gomorrah moment. But if they repent, then he changes his mind and goes in a different direction. It's all based on the Ninevites.
Yeah, it's certain that the response of repentance has been the desired goal, and the way it's pictured here is that God does, in fact, then not bring upon them the disaster he had warned them about. But that was, of course, the point of warning them, wasn't it? You know, so that they would do that. And in this case, you know, it's one of those conditional things. You know, there's an assumption is, here, I'm going to give you a chance to avoid the fate, but you have to repent to do it. Now, if that doesn't happen, boom. But it is a conditional threat, just like the promise of land to Israel was a conditional promise. The land's yours forever. If you hang with me. If, on the other hand, you turn away from me and go with other gods, by George, you're not going to have the land either. That's how this is going to work. And with the case of the Ninevites, yeah, the Lord has brought about them a change of heart. They've repented. And now the big question is, what's next? You know, will they continue down a path of faith and enlightenment, or will they return to their old ways? And what we saw with God's people, time and time again, is it's easy to return to your old ways. The closest thing that I could offer to you by way of an example is those of us that have some bad habit that we want to break. Now, in my case, I like to eat. So for my life, it's always been kind of a challenge about the waistline. Lose weight, gain weight. I say, you know, I got to change my lifestyle habits. I got to do away with chocolate chip cookies. And for a while, I'm pretty good with that. But you know what? Chocolate chips whisper more loudly the longer they're kept silent. And sooner or later, I'm going to return to my old lifestyle. In the case of the Ninevites, I think that's probably what happened, that they had been brought to a place where they recognized that there's something wrong. But when things turned around for the empire, they forgot God. when times are good, it's easy to forget God. The Ninevites were kind of on a low spot. The Assyrian Empire had shrunk some. It had grown more weak. The countries at the fringe of their empire had declared independence from them. They weren't in the catbird seat anymore. They recognized something was wrong. Here comes the prophet. Well-timed, boom, they repent. But as things got better, they forgot. You know, we're all of us willing to do what God wants when we're in a tight spot. But once we're out of a tight spot, hey, you know, who remembers what promises he made to God?
Let's try to squeeze a phone call in here before we run out of time. Somebody wants to talk about God repenting.
Oh, yeah.
Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, yeah. I was going to say, I think he covered it there, Brother Chuck. But I was going to say, anybody, any time that turns to God in repentance, I think God will change his mind about sending judgment. And this is what he did. And over in the fourth chapter, you're going to get into it tomorrow, but I may not be here tomorrow. He gets on to Jonah for feeling sorry for the gourd, but he said, there's a whole city full of people down here that's on the way to hell. And he said, shouldn't I have mercy on them? I mean, he doesn't say it in those words, but he says it in words. But I think any time anybody repents in a true repentance and turns toward God, God will stay judgment.
Pastor?
Yes, absolutely. And that is exactly the kind of God is. He really has a heart for forgiveness. Remember back when God explained the first commandment, don't have any other gods, he said, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Why? Because I'm the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy to the thousandth, meaning thousandth generation of them that love me and keep my commandments. He will do justice, and he will punish. Three or four, that's the level, third or fourth generation. But what's his heart? His heart is compassion and mercy. To the thousandth generation is his heart. So if you want to say how much of God is love and compassion and mercy, how much of God is judgment and justice, you say, well, it's about 1,000 parts mercy to 3 or 4 parts justice. God is just the kind of God who will forgive anybody, no matter what their life has been like, if there is repentance and faith.
Well, Pastor Bergman, we had a flurry of phone calls come in here at the end of the program, but we are out of time, so I'm sorry, folks. I'm not going to be able to go to the telephones here. We'll say thank you very much.
God bless, and may God keep you and all of our listeners, too, in his grace today.
Absolutely. Amen to that. And be careful on that motorcycle now. Wait till those roads dry up. Pastor Lane Bergman here on our Bible study program and our conversation here in Jonah chapter 3. We have Dr. Reed Lessing will be our guest next time here on the program to finish up this book. That program will air tomorrow. Coming up next, an Ask the Pastor program with Pastor Don Moore, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida, just a little bit outside of Orlando. Thanks for the phone calls, and stay tuned now for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.